Well, welcome back to the One Hope for America podcast. I'm really excited for today's podcast to have my guest on here, Dr. Michael Brown, president of the Brownsville Revival School of Ministry back in the day when I was there, and now leads Fire School and many other things. We're going to get into this here, but we're going to talk about some pretty hot topics today. First of all, we're going to talk about revival in America. And he just wrote a book called Revival or We Die. A Great Awakening is Our Only Hope. And I was so excited, Dr. Brown, when I got this, and I just finished reading it, because it honestly feels like the same message. There's only one hope for America. It's revival. And so we're going to talk about revival today. We're going to talk about homosexuality, and we're going to talk about the future of the church and leadership, where we should focus. And so I'm really excited about this today to just get into this. But Dr. Brown, can you just share just a little bit of your testimony? And just a little bit about yourself so our audience can get to know you just a little bit.
You bet. So God saved me in 1971. I was a heroin shooting LSD using 16-year-old hippie Jewish rock drummer. And I got saved by trying to pull my friends out of a little gospel church. God saved them and then saved me. And within days of me being born again, just radically, dramatically set free from drugs and everything I was doing. And my dad said, "Well, Michael, it's wonderful that you're off drugs, but we're Jews. We don't believe in this." Yeah. So that brought me into dialogue with rabbis early on. That's been part of my life ever since. But I began preaching in 73, and our ministry, Ask Dr. Brown Ministries, has three main emphases, and everything kind of falls under that. Three R's. The first R is revival in the church. Mm-hmm. I was passionate about revival before Brownsville. God had spoken to me in 1983 that I would be part of a revival that would touch the world. I got to see that in Pensacola, where we had people from over 130 nations come. And of course, through grads like you and others around the world, the fruit continues. So that has been a great burden of my heart for many, many years and continues to be. And we'll open that up in a moment.
Yeah.
But if the church is really revived, it'll impact the world around us. Yes. When you turn the light on, the darkness is dispelled. So our second R is gospel-based moral and cultural revolution, not by us taking over, but by us being the church, shining as lights, living out our faith. And then the third R is redemption in Israel, seeing the Jewish people saved. So revival in the church, gospel-based moral and cultural revolution in the society, wow, and redemption in Israel. So I've written over 40 books and probably about 2,500 articles. And all of them fall under the heading, as I'm introduced every day on my daily radio show, Your Voice for Moral Sanity and Spiritual Clarity. And we seek to bring that in all these different areas. So I've led ministry schools, traveled and preached, gone around the world, and just love seeing what God is doing. It's amazing to be in his service. It's amazing to be on the front lines.
Yeah.
And as crazy as the world's been crazy since the fall.
Yeah,
the world's been messed up since the fall. Yes, there are worse seasons than others, and we are living in urgent times, but God's not in a panic. Jesus is Lord no matter what's happening around us, and that's the foundation of everything that we do.
So good. It's true. Oh, man, that's just so good. You hold your PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literature from New York University. So, I mean, you speak Hebrew fluently?
I read it fluently. I speak it poorly.
Okay.
I majored on the ancient stuff, and I never worked hard on the modern stuff. So I got a terrible accent when I speak modern Hebrew.
Listen,
but yeah, because I was challenged by the rabbis, and they had fair challenges, and it raised issues. And can I be sure of what I believe? So I was determined. I knew God was real. I knew being a Jew was somehow important in God's sight, that he'd preserved us. The challenge was, is Jesus really the Jewish Messiah? And I determined, God, I'm going to follow you and your truth wherever it leads, regardless of cost or consequence. That's what I have to do. That's how I have to live. And that's been my heart really ever since, with things I believe about the Bible and everything. I just want truth.
Yes.
And once I have truth, I don't care what the opposition is, what the cost is. It's immaterial. I'm going to honor God by his grace and honor his truth. So that meant for me studying more, learning more, getting to a point where I could evaluate the dictionaries. I could evaluate the commentaries. I could say, okay, I appreciate this, but I've written my own commentary. My doctoral dissertation was on one Hebrew word, the Hebrew word for healing and restoration, because I just had to study it out and really understand things.
That's amazing. Ah, you are, my wife and I talk about you. We have so much respect for you, and just, okay, so good. All right, let's get into this. So Dr. Brown is amazing, guys. If you've never heard him in The Line of Fire, I mean, the way you just talk about issues, they're so nuanced and so many different angles with such a heart of compassion is brilliant and such an example to us all. And so, you know, you just released your book, Revival or We Die. And you open in there by quoting George Whitefield and by quoting John Knox, give us souls or we die. Give me souls or take my soul. And you said, this is not a hyperbole statement. Can you expound on why such a radical statement is not hyperbole?
Yeah. Or hyperbole, as it's hyperbole. Also known.
Yeah.
No, that's all right. I've done the same. So the fact is that America is really at a crisis point.
Yeah.
I mean, when you think right now that we're debating the definition of a man or a woman, mm-hmm. when you think that the White House was lit up in rainbow colors to honor the redefinition of marriage, I mean, just go back a decade or 20 years, go back a generation and say these things would happen and see how many people believe you.
Right.
The depth of division we have politically, the depth of mistrust, the crises in the home where it's been for some years now that your average first-time mother in America, so not just a mother having a bunch of kids, but first-time mother, on average, it's about 50-50, whether it's in wedlock or out of wedlock. I mean, we've never had situations like this.
Yeah.
And then other things just accumulate, the sin, the decadence, the addiction to porn, the addiction to opiates. And there really are crises. And we saw how deeply torn our nation was in the last electoral cycle. And I see no earthly signs it's going to get better in 2022, 2024.
Right.
And then many look to an individual or to a party mm-hmm. as if that's it. We get this one in, everything mm-hmm. will change. And yeah, I vote for certain people rather than others, but there's only one that can save America. And he's not sitting in the White House now, nor was he sitting in the White House a few years ago. And when we look at in history, revival comes during urgent times. You know, after all, if you're healthy, thriving, vibrant, and all is well, you don't need revival. But revival comes when things are at the precipice. Revival comes when there is no other hope. Hmm. And revival in its essence is a season of unusual divine visitation. Hmm. So God comes in unusual ways. The Holy Spirit always indwells his people. When we gather, he's in our midst. He's always working all over the earth. But revival, it's a season of unusual divine visitation. And it comes because people realize if you don't move, if you don't visit us, if you don't awaken the church in America, mm-hmm. the nation as we know it could collapse. We could just become a distortion of who we've been. We could lose fundamental freedoms, and it could happen from the left or the right. Mm-hmm. We could be so split to the point that there's at least a civil war of breaking up. And any of these things are possible. The degree of spiritual confusion could reach a point where just basic Bible truths are considered to be ridiculous and to be rejected.
Yeah.
So we're in that critical moment of revival or we die. And one other thing I think is really important to realize, when you go into a hotel room, check in at night, flip the light switch, light, nothing happens. Do you get mad at the darkness? No. What's your question? What's the matter with the light?
Yeah.
I'm not so much concerned with the presence of darkness in America. I'm concerned with the absence of light.
Wow.
And with so many tens of millions of professing believers and so many megachurches, and I preach to some of the finest megachurches in America, and I honor the leaders, and you're doing a great job. But all that good is not gold as we look at the whole landscape with all of our constant TV, radio, endless YouTube channels. The world is changing us more than we're changing the world.
Yeah.
Something has to change starting with us. So revival is for God's people. When the change comes within us, then awakening can come to the society.
Yeah. Wow. That's brilliant. That's so good. So, I mean, how do we, you know, maybe somebody's listening to this right now, a leader or, you know, somebody who's like, I want revival in my city. What would you say? Like they're burning. They want to see God move in their city. Where do they start?
So it's a great burden to have. It's a great vision to have. And God looks at things in corporate ways, right? So he's mm-hmm. he sees the people in a certain location. And it's great to have a vision and even dream of what it could look like if revival came. But where do you start? What do you do? Can one person in a lifetime pray in revival for a whole city. Well, you start with you.
Yeah.
There's an old evangelist, Gypsy Smith, who was once asked, how did he pray for revival? He said, well, I take a piece of chalk, I draw a circle on the ground, then I go stand inside the circle, and I said, God, revive everything in the circle. So I have literally done that in our previous house. There was a wood floor in my study, but there was one little carpet, piece of carpet by a chair, and it was big enough for both of my feet. And I would stand there and say, Lord, revive everything on this carpet.
So
press in to have more of God's heart. Press in to have more of his compassion. Press in to have more of his burden.
Yeah.
Press in to have more of the fire burning in you. Just look at it like this. You are one coal amidst a bunch of coals on a barbecue, and nothing's really happening with the others. Well, if you can get burning, soon enough the others can get burning, yeah, and pretty soon you'll have a fire.
You know, you talk in your book about the Hebrides revival, and I remember being at Brownsville studying the Hebrides revival in the Revival Fire book you gave us, and it marked me. That's probably one of my favorite revivals to study, because you got these two little ladies. One was blind, the other couldn't even walk, and they just weren't willing to. Didn't Leonard Ravenhill say that? The only reason you have revival, you don't have revival, is because you're willing to live without it.
That was his famous line. The reason we don't have revival is we're willing to live without it. And many times, you know, I'll be talking to my wife, Nancy. We've been married now over 46 years, and talking about just going for it. It's just like, you haven't gone for it. In other words, there's a place where you have no choice. When Jacob told the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32, I won't let you go until you bless me, he wouldn't let go because he couldn't let go. To let go was to die. And he had to wrestle through. To let go was to watch his family die. That's what he thought. Esau is going to kill us all. When he got the blessing, the breakthrough came. And many times we're not that hungry. We're not that thirsty. I mean, think of the rebukes of Jesus to churches in Asia Minor. To the ecclesia of Sardis. Mm-hmm. What did he say? You have a reputation for being alive, yet you're dead. To Laodicea. These are early churches in different cities in Asia Minor.
Who had experienced revival.
Yeah, and the message comes, you say I'm rich, increased in wealth, and have need of nothing, but don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So that level of self-deception can be there. How do I know that I haven't been deceived unless I lay on my face before God, unless I take out his word and examine my life by it, unless I ask God, Lord, show me where I need to repent, where I need to change, where I become cold or indifferent, complacent. You know, we moved from Long Island to Maryland in the mid-1980s, late 1980s. And I had these three suits that I got when I started teaching in a Bible school on Long Island in 1983. And I would kind of rotate between these suits over the course of a week or two. And I knew when I moved that I put on a little weight from Long Island to Maryland, you know, years had gone on. And I also had worked out that the scale must have been jarred during the move, because that was 5 pounds higher than it used to be. And I figured all that out, right? Well, I remember I put one of the suits on. It's like, it shrunk. Yeah, I knew I put on a little weight, but not, I can't even get this thing on. It shrunk. To my amazement, all three shrunk. I mean, but literally my first thought was the suit shrunk rather than you got heavy. You put weight on, buddy. No, wow. The scale got jarred in the move, right? I rationalized that. The suit shrunk somehow, different climate. That was my initial thought, honestly. And then it hit me. What a picture. We can deceive ourselves as well as we can deceive anyone. So Jesus, show us how you feel. Everything he does is through eyes of love. Everything he does is for our eternal good if we open our hearts to him. So let's receive his correction, humbling. And even if we're thriving and burning bright, our hearts should break for a lost and hurting world.
Yes.
Because many are really, really suffering.
Yes. That's so good. I want to talk about the gospel a little bit. And you mentioned the lost there. You know, It feels like I know during Brownsville, that visitation, there was a real emphasis on the lost and on the Great Commission. And it feels like we're in a season in the body of Christ. I don't know what your perspective is, but it feels like people are not aiming at the lost. They're kind of like coming out of this pandemic, thinking about their own lives, trying to figure out their sea legs. And it's just like, it's a concern of mine. I'm just going, when I stand up and talk about the lost, it feels like, and this is probably not always true, not for everybody, but like, it feels like a lot of people are just not interested. It's an inconvenience. I don't know. What do you think?
It's a problem that often occurs. I mean, there are many churches across America that go years without seeing a single person saved. Yeah. It's because we get ingrown. We have our programs for us. We have our meals with each other. We go to teaching. We don't have many evangelists in our midst and equipping us. And if we've been saved for a while, those initial relations, we don't have anymore. Because you get born again, you start telling your friends and family members. So this is kind of like a wave of people, and it should continue that cycle. But this often happens. But I think especially in America, because we've gotten so caught up with the culture, with politics, and then seduced by endless entertainment, sports, the decadence of our culture. You know, look, after you have a giant meal and a giant dessert, you don't feel like getting up and running a marathon.
Yeah.
And that's the way many of us are living spiritually. There's a real lethargy. Our hearts are not broken with a burden for the lost. I have a whole chapter in Revival or We Die talking about the honor of God's name.
Yeah.
That should burden us, that the name of Jesus is being mocked and maligned with all of our scandals and messes in America. And we are making him look bad. It's it's a terribly grievous thing. In the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, prays for his name to be hallowed and revered. So we just need to be honest and say, Lord, I don't have a burden. I'm more concerned about this and this and this. And some of them are valid issues. I'm just so worn out with the busyness of life. Ask God for a fresh burden, a fresh vision, a recognition that people need the Lord, and then what your life could do to bring them light. It's like so many spiritual things. Once you start doing it, the blessing comes.
Yes.
And even if you get rejected, there'll be joy that you've been sharing your faith. But that's the key. New souls are the lifeblood of the church. And unless we cycle back out what God's giving in, things will stagnate.
Yeah, that's so good. Okay, another question for you. And you hit this in your book. Page 52, true revival and the true gospel go hand in hand. You know, a lot of people today don't know what the gospel is, concerningly enough. A lot of Christians, you know, I'm on the streets constantly. I was in the airport yesterday and I asked several people, hey, have you ever heard of what it means to be born again? And most of them are like, never heard of that before. Most, that's my experience in America. If I talk to 20 people, a conservative estimate would be 17 have never heard the words born again. It's amazing. Such a different day from like Billy Graham's day. Everybody knew what it meant. Commercials were stealing his, you know, brand of born again. But now people today, they don't know what it means. You know, why does preaching the gospel need to be central in revival? And what's the gospel?
Right. So if our goal is to produce consumers, we bring one message. Hey, we're selling this. It's really good. Here's why you want to buy it, and you'll really enjoy it. If we're producing disciples, we ultimately want to get people who are going to leave everything and follow Jesus.
Yes.
The mentality is completely different. The contemporary American gospel is basically, this is who I am. This is how I feel. And God is here to please me. Biblical gospel is, this is who God is. This is how he feels. And we are here to please him.
Wow.
Why does Jesus die on the cross? Just to be an example or to show us love? He dies on the cross because we're lost and he's taking our place. He died for our sins. That's the fundamental message of the gospel, which means that we have sinned. It means we're guilty before God. I have a chapter in the book talking about how we've gone from amazing grace to amazing sinners. You know, you used to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was a real wretch. I was lost. And God had mercy and saved me. Now we tell sinners, you are amazing. God wants you to know how amazing you are. Here's someone lost in rebellion to God, living in darkness with their mind unrenewed, and perhaps willingly, outwardly pursuing sin in their lives. And we're telling them how amazing they are. That's not going to lead them to repentance. That's going to lead to a pat on their back and self-esteem. A.W. Tozer said that whereas the old cross, and he wrote this over 50 years ago, whereas the old cross killed the sinner, the new cross redirects the sinner. And I've updated that to say that the contemporary cross empowers the sinner. Our contemporary message is Jesus came to make you into a bigger and better you. And that's not the gospel.
No, it's not.
The gospel is we've sinned. We're guilty in the sight of a holy God. We deserve judgment. God in his extraordinary, amazing love sent his son to die for all of our ugly sin and pollution. And hanging on the cross is a picture of how he took our sins. If we'll put our trust in him, that he died so we can receive forgiveness and live a new life for God. We've now been bought with a price. Not so I can be forgiven and live my own life, but forgiven and I live for God. And if I will believe that God raised him from the dead, confess him as Lord, I'll be saved. Then you understand love. Then you understand mercy.
Yeah.
Then people get born again. And it's not just they added Jesus into their lives.
Right.
They started going to a nice little church. It's that they said goodbye to the old life. And yes, here I am, Lord, to the new life. And in the midst of our imperfection, in the midst of the fact that we receive mercy and grace every day, our hearts are, Lord, I'm here for you.
Yeah.
If Jesus is Lord, that means that we are his servants and we're here to do his will. He purchased us for his own family and that we will serve him forever. So relationally, we are sons, right? Sons and daughters. Vocationally, we are servants.
Yeah, that's good.
So we relate to God as our father who loves us and we jump in his arms. Abba is amazing. And we give our lives to serve him.
So good. So good. So then the gospel being central in revival, like I know at Brownsville, I mean, I was there 2 years, you were there longer, but like he would just preach the same message packaged differently every single night. And I didn't know Steve personally like you did, but I mean, what a legend. I mean, just so much conviction and you'd have everybody from prostitutes to pastors getting saved in those nights. And Lord, do it again in our time, you know, amazing.
Amen.
Amazing, keeping that central. So many today are veering away, and you hit this a little bit, many today are veering away from the message of repentance for several different reasons. They're deconstructing or whatnot. But why is this dangerous? And how is repentance a blessing and a gift from God?
You know, if I'm heading in the wrong direction, repentance is turning me around and getting me in the right direction.
Yeah, it's pretty simple.
If I'm driving fast on the road and there's a cliff at the end that I'm going to go over, repentance is turn around, come back. You know, God would say to the prophets, shuvu banim shuvavim, turn back, O backturning children. Er palma shuvotechem, I'll heal your backslidings.
Yeah.
So you turn back, I'll have mercy. The Hebrew and Greek words for repentance do not simply mean a change of mind, although in some contexts they can refer to that. But in used in these spiritual contexts, they talk about a change of heart and mind that's an about face. Again, going in the wrong direction and now turning back. It's not a work of righteousness. It's saying, God, I need help. God, I need mercy. God, I recognize my sin. And many years ago, I read the words of revival scholar James Edwin Orr. Mm. And he said that repent is the first word of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So I went through in my head every reference to the word repentance in the New Testament that I could think of. And then after that, I checked my concordance and then checked the Greek words, metanoia and metanaeo, the noun and the verb. And I filled in a couple that I didn't have just stored in my head. Mm-hmm. But I can literally go, okay, let's start in Matthew 3. Here's John the Immerser. What's his message? Repent.
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven is near, right? Then Jesus takes up his message, begins preaching it himself in Matthew 4, the identical words.
Mm-hmm.
Then he sends out the 12 in Mark 6. And what do they? They preach that people should repent.
Mm-hmm.
And then he explains in Luke's gospel, the fifth chapter, that he came to call sinners to repentance. And then you're on and on, unless you repent, you'll perish in Luke 13.
Yeah.
And then the Great Commission in Luke 24, how is that set forth? That you are witnesses and repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in Jerusalem. Must be preached in the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And then Peter gets up and preaches in Acts 2. I'm just giving you a little sample. Peter gets up and preaches in Acts 2. And they say, what do we do? Repent and be immersed. Repent and be baptized. Then the third chapter, he says, repent, turn to God, that your sins may be blotted out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the Lord. And then the fifth chapter, God's granted repentance, forgiveness of sins to Israel. In the 11th chapter, when the Jewish believers hear about Cornelius and the Gentiles coming to faith, they say, wow, they've come to repentance to life. That was the only way in.
Wow.
What was Paul's message? Acts 17:30, yeah. God commands all men everywhere to repent. What was his message in Acts 20:21? That this is what I preach to Jew and Gentile, repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus. What did he tell Herod in Acts 26:20? I preach that people should repent, turn to God, and prove their repentance by their deeds.
Yeah.
And Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 7 as that godly sorrow now produces this repentance, which brings lasting change. five out of the seven churches in Asia Minor, Jesus says, repent or else. So this is such a fundamental truth to the world and then to the church. And when we water it down to it's just a change of mind, I heard one pastor say it's just a change of mind. You need to listen to my new creation teaching and renew your mind. Well, renew your mind by all means, but don't substitute that from biblical definitions of repentance and the turning from sin, recognition of wrong. As a believer, Vesalius Schlink, famous German Christian, courageously stood up to the Nazis. She has a book, Repentance, the Joy-Filled Life. This turning away from what's wrong and turning to God is beautiful.
Yes.
It's wonderful. It condemnation is you're guilty away from me.
Yes.
Sentence passed, right? Conviction is you sin, come near me.
Yes.
I want to forgive you. So we welcome the conviction. We bring that message to the world. And Frank Bartleman, involved in the Azusa Street outpouring, said that the depth of any revival will be determined by the spirit of repentance that is obtained.
Wow. That's fire. That's powerful. I love that. That's just, I'm just lost in your words and what you're saying. You wrote about this in your book. I love how you said, we're not talking about, we don't need any more doomsday preachers and, you know, condemning people, but like, oh, I'm trying to find where it's at. But the last thing, to be sure, we've had enough doomsday messages. The last thing I'm advocating is that Christian leaders work God's people into a frenzy with fear-based sensationalistic preaching. God forbid, nor do I believe we should confuse an Old Testament message with New Testament. If God deals with the believing church in exactly the same way he dealt with unbelieving Israel, I'm certainly not talking about bashing God's people over the head with the Bible. Urgency, I love this. This is so powerful. Urgency is not the same as condemnation. We are in an urgent time. We've got to embrace that. Warning is not the same as hopelessness. We're so afraid to warn people. But like, this is what God's word tells us to do. Passion is not the same as hysteria, but we've gone from setting the trumpet to our mouths and sounding the alarm to playing lullabies and hitting the snooze button. Wow. That's powerful. So you know, just on staying on the theme of revival, you talk about your time with Leonard Ravenhill and a lot of my friends, a lot of people here. Why Revival Tarries is just such a staple book. Can you give us like some kind of nugget? Like, what was it like being around him and how did he mark you deeply?
Yeah. So I've never met someone like Leonard Ravenhill. God supernaturally connected us in 89. Maybe one day face-to-face, I'll tell you the whole detailed story.
Yeah.
But he supernaturally connected us. I was 34. He was 82. And in 1982, 83, during the midst of an outpouring in my home church then, where God radically touched me and poured out a spirit through me, changed me deeply.
Wow.
We started reading Why Revival Tarries and Revival Praying. Mm. And some of the greatest quotes ever are in those books, his words and the words of others. You know, we remember them to this day. Mm-hmm. And then in April of 83, I heard him preach at Brooklyn Tabernacle. Mm. So at that time, he was 76 years old and preached a message on Samson. The first half, really good points, convicting, you know, a little humor here and there. Second half, no humor, just unbelievable conviction. He gave a call for people to go out, cry out to God, and then just turned and got on his knees. No music, no nothing. And next thing, the altar is filled with people wailing and screaming.
Wow.
It was just unreal. So when I wrote my first book on revival in 1989, I knew that he was to write the foreword to it, even though he didn't know I existed. And that's how God supernaturally connected it. I never asked him to write it, sent in the manuscript, and he immediately called the next day and said, I'm going to write the foreword to your book. And that's how we became friends.
Wow.
But I never met anyone as deeply broken as Leonard Ravenhill.
Wow.
I've had the pleasure of working with some very extraordinary human beings that God's done amazing work in their lives, and they are exemplary Christians, and they challenge you just who they are in God. He was the most broken man I ever know. I never broken in terms of carried a burden. And as I share in the book, this happened when I'd go down. I'd spend once or twice a year, I'd go down and just spend 3 days with him. Wow. The general public, he would give a half hour. If you said, hey, I'm a young pastor, I'd like to meet with you, he'd give you a half hour meeting. So I had the extraordinary joy of spending a few days with him a few times a year or annually over a period of years, the last 5 years of his life. And I remember the first time praying with him, his preaching is powerful. His writing, even more powerful. His praying was at another level. the way he articulated a heart of love for God and a burden that the church was in such a wrong state, and that people didn't know the Lord. And I just was on my face, just weeping the first time we prayed together, overwhelmed. And he would, let's say in the afternoon, we're sitting, talking with him, his wife, Martha, maybe his son, Paul, had come over. And then he'd say, okay, need to keep my appointment, because he had a set time every day, no matter what company was there, that he would also get away. And then times in the morning and the evening. So, you know, several times a day of prayer. Wow. And I remember he'd come out from that afternoon season of prayer, and he was stunned, as if it had never happened before. He goes, Mike, the church is so naked and she doesn't know it. I'm so ashamed for the Lord.
Wow.
And that led to, it wasn't a despair, but it was because he loved Jesus so much. Wow. And was so intimate with the Lord. And he had this depth of walk with God, you know, not our microwave faith that we've had for decades now, and just, you know, press an app and walk with God kind of thing. We're so, you know, so distracted. Mm-hmm. He had this depth. It goes back to kind of older generations and a spiritual penetration. And I have to say, honestly, that what I believed, the convictions I had, they were already formed in me. Mm. I was saved at that point almost 18 years. I'd been preaching at that point for 16 years, teaching in a ministry school for years. And the things that I believed and held to were fully formed. What he did was deepen everything. What he did was poured fuel on the fire, holy fuel.
Wow.
What he did was challenge me to go even deeper and to basically lock these things in me in such a way that I couldn't lose them, you know, because it's just life and reality. And for years, I was sure that if we would go after God with all of our hearts, if we would preach the truth and go for the lost and let the Holy Spirit move, that God would move and people would come. I don't mean that people aren't trying to do that, but I knew that if that happened, we didn't need the glitz, we didn't need the tricks, we didn't need the big names. And that's what we saw in Brownsville. I mean, people came from around the world to hear some preacher who they didn't know before Brownsville.
Right.
Hear some preacher get in their face and telling them they need to repent, but they met with God.
Yes.
I remember Leonard Ravenhill came up with his wife and one of his sons later that year. So we connected in September. He came up, I guess it was November, and he ministered in our home congregation, and he did a meeting in our house. So we squeezed in probably 50 people, filled the living room, filled the dining room, up the steps, you know, in the hallway. And he just spoke on the life of Paul, sitting in a chair, spoke on the life of Paul. And we were so devastated by Paul's life. And compared to our lives, we were on our faces weeping. This is in the living room and on the floor. And but not just that, but encountering God.
Wow.
And of course, Leonard Ravenhill was a key spiritual mentor to Steve Hill.
Yeah.
And he had prayed for revival in America for decades. He went to be with the Lord in November of 94.
Yeah.
But here, the man God used to ignite the revival and help sustain it over those years, and then me getting to raise up the ministry school and pour into pastors and leaders and others every week, we were both deeply impacted by Leonard Ravenhill. I believe his prayers played a major role in what happened there.
Yeah, 100%. You're right. I mean, I can quote portions of Why Revival Tarries, and as many of us could, but he just so impacted so many people. Okay, so powerful. I don't want to go at breakneck speed too fast, but I really feel like we've got some serious issues in the church today. And I would love you to comment on some of these issues, because for some reason, it feels like there are things that are being negotiated today that even 5 years ago never would have been on the table, but we're seeing this happen now in the area of sexuality in the church and how sexuality gets defined. And you've written books on this. You have done your due diligence to really know what God's word says. But there are people today in the LGBTQ community, people coming out as LGBTQ pastors, and they are claiming that Bible translators left out the word homosexuality from the Bible till 1948, and then they felt like they needed to put it in there, and that God approves of homosexual love. So you know Hebrew better than most. You know what those words are in the Bible. Can you please expound on this? And where are people? I mean, like, you have to ignore, I'm not trying to answer the question for you, Dr. Brown. You got to ignore entire sections of the Bible to approve of a homosexual lifestyle of and stuff. But I just love for you to comment on that biblical piece.
Yeah, so there is no more support for homosexual unions in the Bible than there is support that Moses was a Martian and David was an elf. It is 100% complete myth,
right,
and twisting of obvious words, concepts. In my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? For those who want to dig more deeply, mm-hmm. I get into this in book-like form, and also really doing my best to speak with compassion to those who struggle. And I'm sure we'll address that in a moment. Mm-hmm. What happened is that rather than interpreting their sexuality through the lens of the Bible, they've interpreted the Bible through the lens of their sexuality, mm-hmm. and hence ignored what's plainly written or tried to rewrite it. So here's the quote, gay Christian argument. We misuse the Bible to sanction slavery and segregation. We misuse the Bible to sanction the oppression and suppression of women. Mm. Now we're misusing the Bible to oppress homosexuals. Oh. In point of fact, we are rightly using the Bible to say God has a better and different way, yeah, in terms of sexuality. And yes, we misuse the Bible in these other ways. Let's not confuse them. Yeah. Again, I get into that in great depth. I won't do that here. It's in Can You Be Gay and Christian?
Okay.
But in short, starting in Genesis, the pattern, the intended pattern, is one man plus one woman. The two come together. They were once one, right? Adam and Eve separated. Mm-hmm. Now the two come together as one because it's male plus female. Mm-hmm. The two become one. It's now one flesh. And now thereafter, every single example, without exception, of marriage, of family, of relationship that's blessed and ordained by God, every law, every parable, every single one, without fail, presupposes marriage, male, female. Mm-hmm. Even polygamy, which was never God's ideal, that's still male, female, just mm-hmm. with multiple females. Mm-hmm. When you get to the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. That's the norm. Mm-hmm. You get to Ephesians 5. Let's say you're a gay couple and you think you're Christians. You're trying to be sincere. Mm-hmm. You read Ephesians 5. I don't say this to mock or denigrate.
Sure.
You read Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit your husband. Wives, submit your husband. Who's the husband? Who's the wife? Mm-hmm. Everything is presupposed from the foundation of Genesis on. Under the law of Moses, there were laws that were given specifically to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, like the food laws, or don't wear two different fabrics in your garments. Mm-hmm. Those were not intrinsically moral issues, but those were given to keep Israel separate. Other laws were based on intrinsic moral foundations, like don't murder, mm-hmm. don't commit adultery. Mm-hmm. Leviticus 18 prohibits incest. It prohibits adultery. It prohibits bestiality. It prohibits idol worship. It prohibits homosexual practice. These are all in the same class. Mm-hmm. And these are universal moral prohibitions. I've asked many a gay activist, a gay theologian, so on what basis is incest wrong according to the Bible? Mm-hmm. You want to cut out Leviticus 18 and other passages and say that was just for Israel? Well, on what basis is incest wrong according to the Bible? So it is something detestable and a violation of God's order for a man to lay with a man. Jesus doesn't address this explicitly because it was a non-issue. Mm-hmm. First century Jews felt very, very strongly about homosexuality. In fact, it was said, we don't really have this problem. You know, two guys that are studying together, they can share a bed because we don't have this problem. Mm. However, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Mm-hmm. And when it comes to the moral commandments of the Torah, he takes them to a deeper level. Mm. That's Matthew 5. Matthew 15, he says everything that proceeds from the heart defiles us. And he mentions porneia in the plural in the Greek, which means all sexual acts outside of marriage. And then Matthew 19, he reiterates that marriage from the beginning is the union of one man, one woman for life. So he tells us what marriage is. He tells us all sexual acts outside of it are forbidden. And then he makes clear that he came to take the moral laws of God even deeper. As for Paul, he's explicit in Romans 1 that as a result of our rejection of God, and our continued idolatry, we have all kinds of sexual immorality and sexual twisting of the norm that a man is with a man and a woman is with a woman. Mm-hmm. It's quite straightforward to the point that there are gay theologians say, yeah, Paul was just homophobic. You have to accept it. Mm-hmm. And then in his list in 1 Corinthians 6, mm-hmm. and he repeats one of the words in Timothy, in 2 Timothy, but he explicitly speaks of two classes. Mm-hmm. And these together, many modern translations say men who have sex with men. One of the words, arsenikoites, was translated as homosexual in the Revised Standard Version in 1946. Now, here's the first thing. The reason the word was not used before, like in King James in 1611, because it didn't exist in the English language. There's no such word in the English language as homosexual.
Oh, wow. That's
a development within the last 200 years.
Wow.
So that's why the word wasn't used. It didn't exist. But what the Bible was talking about was not someone's desires, but someone's actions. In other words, how are you living? The issue is not, are you struggling with same-sex attraction? The issue is a man having sex with a man or a woman having sex with a woman? Or are you in a romantic relationship with someone of the same sex?
Yeah.
So when the RSV did that, the other thing that's interesting is RSV was used more by the liberal churches. Hmm. The conservative churches were just using the King James, and they didn't like the RSV. So it didn't affect the views of tens of millions of Christians at all, because they already had in their Bible that they knew these things were wrong and detestable. There's going to be a whole movie about this, and this is when everything changed. It's just bogus. It is unbelievably weak argumentation. And I own every major dictionary of ancient Greek and New Testament Greek, along with the same with Hebrew and the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And there's not been debate about meaning, maybe a nuance, but the fact that this is men having sex with men, men who lie with men, it's what the word fundamentally means. So what the argument is also, well, the New Testament prohibition, Old Testament prohibition, it was against pedophilia, pederasty, it was against prostitution, it was against promiscuity. Mm-hmm. And as long as it's a loving, consensual relationship, then it's blessed by God. Well, if something is detestable and you do it over and over with the same person that you love, it doesn't make it holy or right.
Right.
Not only that, everyone would agree. Let's say they're, you know, two older brothers, twin brothers that fall in love with each other. We also, that's gross, that's wrong, that's incest, but it's loving and consent. We all draw lines because mm-hmm. we realize it's not just a matter of love and consensual. You can commit adultery and you love this person, the other person loves you, you're willing to leave everything for each other, and right. it's sin in God's sight.
Right.
So it's not honestly a debatable issue in the Bible. It's become debatable just as the fruit of the sexual revolution. That's why it's worth asking, hey, where were these arguments and interpretations before the sexual revolution? Well, they weren't there.
That's a good point. Yeah.
Wow.
Okay. So I have two other questions on this. How do we help? I'll ask the first one. So maybe somebody's watching this right now and they're struggling with, they're maybe in a full gay relationship and they're going, what do I need to do? Or there, you got somebody who is, they're struggling with same-sex attraction. They don't want the desires, but you know they're struggling. How would we minister to them?
Yeah, I would remind the person that's in an open, willful relationship that you are sinning against God. It's contrary to how He made you.
Yeah,
Jesus died to set you free from that, and you need to flee. You need to flee from that if you want to honor God. As unpleasant and difficult and painful as that is, it's the only choice that you have. Mm-hmm. That being said, I would say to both the person in an open relationship and the person struggling, your attractions don't define you. That's not who you are.
Yeah.
It may be a very deep part of you. It may have been there as long as you can remember. You may have always felt different, even as a kid. You may have never been attracted for a moment to the opposite sex. You may have said, look, I've tried counseling, I've tried prayer, nothing's helped. Fine, but that does not define you. To put gay in front of Christian is a very wrong thing to do, even though some do it sincerely, say, hey, I'm not living the lifestyle, but I want people to know I'm same-sex attracted. Why make that your definition? I was speaking to 5,000-6,000 folks in Singapore one time and doing a panel discussion with younger leaders and believers. And I said, okay, your best friend, 16 years old, and he sits you down and says, I got to tell you something really heavy. Mm-hmm. What? I'm gay. Mm-hmm. I said, my response is, I thought you were going to tell me something heavy. Okay, so you struggle with same-sex attraction, right? No, don't define yourself. I'm the no. Mm-hmm. That's what the world says. It's mm-hmm. not what God says. Mm-hmm. If you're a believer, you're his child. Mm-hmm. And every one of us has a struggle of some kind that can often be a stronghold in our lives that has to be dealt with, or mm-hmm. things like, it seems like the core of our nature, there's something rotten. It's like, why can't I get this thing fixed? Mm-hmm. And you say, but you're telling me I can never marry, I'm going to have to be celibate or force myself to marry someone of the opposite sex. Focus on really getting to know the Lord.
Yeah.
You have sufficient grace for today.
Yeah.
You've got a great movement right there in your own church of folks that are helping. Put the emphasis on being a disciple, getting to know the Lord, walking with the Lord, deepening relationship with him. Mm-hmm. And then he'll work out these other things. I know believers, I've known them for years now because God called me to be on the front lines here beginning in 2004. He made clear to me that gay activism was the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience mm-hmm. in America, and that the whole nation and church was going to have to deal with these issues. I mean, now it's in the news every single day, every day. And it's been for a while. It's like when I was speaking about it in 2004 and others before me, like, what are you doing?
Yeah.
Why are you wasting your time? And it's like, this is the issue. That. Plus, it's not just an issue. It's people that God cares about. Yeah. So I know people who are former homosexuals. Mm-hmm. God literally set them free.
Yep.
They have a happy heterosexual marriage. They've been married 20, 30 years or longer, mm-hmm. kids and everything, and no scandals associated with them. I know others that had a reduction in their same-sex attraction and attraction to the woman they married, the person they married. Mm. And every so often they struggle. It's like, hey, we understand as a couple, but their attractions were so changed and they're attracted to the opposite sex, at least in marriage. So they've worked that out. I know others that got control over their same-sex attraction, but never had a change. And they say, hey, I'm single. I'm enjoying the Lord. Whatever he gives me is good. Mm. And as one pastor said, who struggled with same-sex attraction, just says no to it. He said, look, Jesus wants everything from all of us. Fundamental word. You got to deny yourself, take up the cross and follow him.
Yeah.
But the word the Spirit spoke to me in January of 2005 with Lou Engel and a bunch of other believers in front of the Supreme Court with life tape on our mouths, you know, the red tape with life written on it,
yep.
praying for the end of abortion in America and the overturning of Roe v. Wade. As we prayed, the Holy Spirit spoke something to me that had been building in the previous months. Hmm. Reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the agenda with courage. And that's what we've been doing day and night. Obviously, we focus on all the other areas of ministry as well, day and night. But Tom, I have to tell you, I was just looking through emails from my assistant today, and each email with a request for me to go out and speak that he wanted me to look at, and then including where I'm speaking at two different locations this next weekend, everyone is, can you help us deal with these issues?
Yeah.
Because it's not, forget politics.
Yeah.
The church, families in the church. All the families now with this craze where 15, 16-year-old girls suddenly say they're transgender.
Yeah.
And then before they know it, they've been on hormones. And then before they know it, they've had full mastectomies. And now they're 19 saying, what did I do?
Oh, and they're exactly. And like, yeah, I've been a youth pastor for nearly 20 years. In my perspective, like, you know, 15 years ago, you didn't see many kids that were struggling. And I could set my calendar. But when I saw the White House light up in rainbow colors, from that time on, it's like it went like this. I'm talking about at a grassroots level.
Yes, sir.
With teenagers. I mean, preaching the gospel, we've preached the gospel like I learned at Brownsville since then. And we've seen, I mean, a lot of kids get set free from pornography, from same-sex attraction, from lascivious lifestyles and step into the joy of the Lord and holiness and into identity and in a family like that. But it's been, I have hope, but I'm deeply concerned as a father, as a leader. I mean, it's just like parents today could homeschool their kids, lock them in the basement, and somehow that agenda will still get them. Like duct taping your kid to the wall in your house is not going to protect them. You have to, like what you're doing here, Dr. Brown, and how you're equipping people to stand in truth and know the truth is how this generation will be protected. And this is what I wanted to ask you about this. Like, and this is my perspective. As a leader, when we're silent, Kids drown. Kids are drowning in our silence about these issues. And I don't think it's most, you know, leaders are like not wanting to talk about it. Maybe they're not. I think it's like they don't know what to do because it's any wisdom. I mean, how do we help leaders and equip leaders and pastors to not just take a stand, but like help people that are in their church struggling, you know?
See, for years, most people were thinking political, cultural only, and there are political, cultural issues for sure.
Sure.
I've been involved in the front lines of those for years now, especially the cultural side of it. That is true. And you say, well, why should it matter? Well, because as the culture shifts, people are pushed further and further from God.
Right.
You know how many young people have a bad view of the Bible or Jesus or church because we're, quote, anti-gay?
Because
my friend Billy is a really nice kid, and you say that he's going to hell because he's gay. I mean, it's going to be caricatured and all that.
Right.
So they choose their friends. They choose their LGBTQ plus relationships. It's just trending. It's the thing to do.
Right.
I wrote an article about it a couple of weeks ago about the sociological contagion, which just spreads through a society kind of like a madness.
Right.
It spreads through the society. And of course, we have compassion on the people.
Yes.
But the decisions, what's out there, you know, look, even the fact that Disney is so aggressive to get gay messaging out. I mean, that's the shit. That's why God called me to start sounding the alarm in 2004. And we're going on almost 20 years now.
That's amazing.
And I can take you back to 2011, my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which we need to reprint now, update a little and reprint. Mm-hmm. But where I laid out everything that's happening now, we talked about it's laid out there. It's discussed. So this is what's coming next. And you say, how did you know that? Well, I'm sure the Lord helped me. But part of it was watch the trajectory. Start like this. You're going to go there.
Yeah.
And I listened to what they were saying, what their agenda was. It was there.
Yeah.
So it's so pervasive. Now parents are starting to find out. It's not that this stuff is just being introduced in schools. You didn't know it was introduced in your preschool.
Right.
You didn't know that genderqueer terminology was being introduced to your kindergartner. You didn't know some of what's going on. Look, when I wrote Queer Thing Happened to America, research I'd done prior to 2011, already in Los Angeles and San Francisco, it was school code that you could have transgender bathrooms. You know, there's all the outcry around them. It's been going on for years and years. Now it's just, it's hit critical mass and it's exploding. And many people are thinking, you know, I thought I was being tolerant with this gay marriage thing, but I don't like this transgender stuff and where it's going. It's all the trajectory. Drag queens reading to toddlers in libraries.
Are you kidding me?
With the enthusiastic support of the American Library Association.
Unbelievable.
What madness is this? Yes. Yeah. It's revival or we die. There is no hype in saying that. So what do we do? First, pastors, leaders, you cannot avoid this because it's difficult. You cannot avoid it because it's politically and culturally divisive.
Mm-hmm.
Don't get into the politics, get into the people and what the word says, because people in your church are struggling,
maybe even
in your own family, and you don't know it. To me, just on a purely pastoral level, we must address these issues. Here's a simple thing everybody can do. Go to inhisimage.movie. Inhisimage.movie. American Family Association, American Family Studios put this out. I hosted the documentary. The team did an incredible job. It is eye-opening. It will help you with transgender issues, gay issues, great theology, great personal stories, great warnings. But it's the kind of thing that'll turn hearts. I was doing a little Zoom thing for 40 or 50 pastors in a region last year.
Yeah.
And one of them came on and said, kids in his middle school at their church all turned and were now, they had embraced transgender talking points. The whole middle school. I don't know if it was four kids or 40, but all of them.
Wow.
He said they watched In His Image and they all turned back.
Praise God. That's amazing. So
that's one tool.
Yeah.
In His Image dot movie. And it's free. And then there are other resources you can get with it and speakers that can help. And then there are other ministries. Look, you can't specialize in everything. So let's be a resource. I've written books. Mm-hmm. That's part of what I've done. Mm-hmm. And we've got endless talks and lectures out there. You have other people that counsel. And so the tools are out there. If you'll just look and knock or write to us, say, okay, where do I go? The new Matt Walsh documentary, What is a Woman? It's another eye opener.
Yes.
This is the world that we're living in.
Yeah. We can't avoid this. We have to, We have to talk about it. You know, Ken Williams, I know you know Ken.
Yes.
And Elizabeth Wanning, they're here at Bethel in Moral Revolution. They have a ministry called Equipped to Love, and they are doing a fantastic job. They both came out of the LGBTQ lifestyle.
Yes.
And they're thriving. They're just thriving, but they're helping a lot of people and helping leaders with language, helping leaders know how to approach. And I've had lots of talks with Ken and Elizabeth in the past. We've brought them in to help in our youth ministry. And I'd ask him, hey, give me feedback. Tell me, are we helping kids? What do I need to do? And he would just tell me, he confirmed, we built a family in our youth ministry. And we would just preach the gospel and preach the truth. You've been created in God's image. And just, you know, we didn't black label just homosexuality. We said sin needs to be repented of. This is Jesus died for all sin, and God wants to set you free from this. But because we had this family atmosphere in our youth ministry, we preached the gospel as is. Conviction would fall. Kids would run to the altars in repentance and be transformed. And then they're in family, in these small groups,
yes,
where they can get worked out,
yes,
have conversations and be in struggle. And we've seen lots of kids get really touched by the Lord. But Ken really helped me as a pastor and as a leader, you know, with that as well. You can contact Ken Williams and them at Moral Revolution as well. So wonderful. Really good. Okay. This has been so fun. Final question, Dr. Brown. Final question. Speaking to leaders that you know really have a passion for the kingdom of God, that want to see revival touch America and revive America, what should leaders be focused on in building the kingdom today?
So first and foremost, you should be focused on your personal relationship with God. Mm. Everything flows out of the secret place. You see a mighty oak tree that survives a hurricane. The trunk is so strong because the roots go down deep and wide.
Yeah.
And that's what's unseen. So the quality of our relationship with God, for me, doing is easier than being. For me, running day and night for the Lord is easier than stopping and just being with him.
Yeah.
But it's like driving fast when there's no fuel in the car. It's not going to do it.
Yeah.
I've actually made a schedule change with the strong encouragement of my wife. I cut back on travel and spend one weekend a month in a prayer retreat.
Oh, wow. That's
and
awesome.
I just get a little place, or it could be a hotel suite. And after my radio show Friday, I'll get my salads at the store and then spend all night Friday night, all day Saturday night, Sunday night, just being with the Lord. Huh. And I've been doing it over a year now, but I just felt, okay, I'm 67. There are things God's promised me I haven't seen yet. They're not just going to fall like ripe fruit from a tree. And so I'm going after him. But being with God, first and foremost, make that your highest priority. Public ministry is just the outward extension of who you are in private.
Yeah.
And then secondly, raise up leaders. Be determined to not just multiply large numbers, which is wonderful. You know, you may be called to mass evangelism and so on, or your teaching disseminates to millions of people. That's wonderful. But let there be intentionality. As a leader, raise up other leaders, make disciples, follow the Jesus model, and ask yourself, okay, who are the real solid disciples? Who are the men, the women that I've poured into that are going to be the next generation of leaders? So go deep and go with a long-term mentality. When I got saved in 71, we had all the teaching, you know, Jesus coming any minute. So, of course, he was going to come in my lifetime. That was a given.
Yeah.
I still want to see that happen. That's my vision. I still want to see all this fulfilled and get to meet him in the air as he returns to set up his kingdom on the earth.
Yeah.
I know everyone's going to have their own end time scene here, but I still want to see that happen. At the same time, I keep pouring into the next generations in ministry schools. And I look at it like this. Let's say you're running a relay race, right?
Mm-hmm.
And okay, so you're the last leg and you're going to finish. So that's my goal. I want to be in the last leg of the relay race and hand the baton to Jesus on that day.
Yeah.
But that may not happen. So either way, I'm going to hand it to the next generation. It may be 10 more before it gets to him, or two more. But it's the same. It's the same race. So the last thing I say is, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for more urgent times, greater needs? More people hurting, less knowledge of God. go for it. The old words of C.T. Studd, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Or the most famous saying of Leonard Ravenhiller, the things you're living for are worth Christ dying for.
Yes.
Go for it. Live your life to the full for God, and you'll have no regret at the end of your days.
So good. So good. Thank you. So powerful. I want to finish. If you haven't gotten this book, Revival or We Die, go order it today. I'm gonna close out this podcast with something in here that you wrote.
In fact, can I just interrupt before you do that?
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, folks, we've got thousands of hours of free resources on our website. So go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. First thing, sign up for the emails.
There you go.
This way we keep you posted, because I normally write 5 op-eds a week, you know, what's happening in the world around us. Send those out to you. We've got video commentary on all these issues. We send those out, new resources, and we'll send out a little mini book, an ebook, How to Pray for America. So askdrbrown.org, sign up for the emails, and then start to explore the site, because we have thousands of hours of free material there for you.
It's so good too. If you've never been there and you've never seen what Dr. Brown is doing, he is equipping people from a kingdom mindset, a biblical mindset on how to view these things. So good. This is what he says. I truly believe, and this is on page 159, I truly believe we could be in the very early stages of a powerful spiritual outpouring, one that could sweep America from coast to coast. And I truly believe that, as impossible as it seems, America's greatest days could be ahead. A massive awakening could lead to massive changes in its wake. All things are possible with the Lord. But I also understand that America as we know it could soon be gone forever, that we are teetering on the edge of a steep precipice, and that we could quickly pass to the point of no return. Can you sense the urgency too? It is almost too late for our nation. I love that, because there's hope, but it's not, I don't know how else to say this, and correct me if I'm wrong, it's not unconditional. It's like, man, we gotta step up. It's conditional. The love of God is unconditional, but the blessings of God are with condition. And like, we have got to, as leaders and pastors and families, just go for it, like you're saying. So
bless you, Tom.
Yeah, and thanks, Dr. Brown.
Thanks for being there on the front lines these many years. I honor you, buddy.
Oh, thank you so much. We honor you too. So we love you, and love to have you back on in the future.
We'll do it. God bless.
Blessings.